We're going to continue our thoughts that we started this morning as we talk about the qualifications of elders. For an introduction, though, I'm just going to read a little bit again. This is the book that I was telling about this morning from Paul Nichols. This is what Paul Nichols says. He says, in order to have a strong, faithful congregation, it is necessary to have strong, faithful leadership. It has been said that a congregation is no stronger than its leaders. This means that if those who take the lead in the church are weak spiritually, the whole congregation is affected. Peter seems to indicate this when he writes to the elders in the church, being examples to the flock. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is our supreme leader, and he sets the example for all who would be leaders today. He goes on to say, one of the first things we need to understand is that there is no official office in the church called leader. Leadership is an ability. Some have the ability to lead and some do not. Some may have the ability but are not qualified for other reasons. Some would like to be leaders in the church but do not have the ability or the qualifications. People can be leaders without being elders. But if we're going to assume the office of an elder, we have to be spiritually qualified. So that's what we're going to look at a little while this evening. Interesting study. Maybe a little controversial. We'll see. But before we go further, let's go to God in the word of prayer. I want to begin by saying that the Apostle Paul likes to use this phrase. It is a faithful saying. He did it 5 times. It's a faithful saying. So we might say that's an adage, or this is a truism. I don't guess it's necessarily a proverb. I think a proverb is more kind of a general just statement of knowledge. But a faithful saying is kind of a little bit specific. Think back when you were in school and you're taking that test and you don't know the answer. You've always heard that in the back of your mind. When in doubt, pick C. That's a faithful statement. It's a truism. It's just kind of a statement of advice. That's something that probably needs to be repeated. We have one in football. Drew probably remembers this. I've heard our coach guy say this a lot. We run the option. You don't ever know who has the ball. But he says, give to live. That's what he tells the quarterbacks. Give to live. When you're not sure, you give it. Let somebody else run it. And so that's kind of a truism. It's a faithful statement. So, Paul mentions all these as faithful statements. So, 1 Timothy 3:1, he says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work. So, that's something, faithful sayings are supposed to be repeated. It's something that we're supposed to be, you know, always repeating and reinforcing to the congregation. When is the last time that we've talked about, here's a faithful saying, if a man desires the work of a bishop, he's getting a good, that's a good thing. I don't know that we ever talk about it much, but it's a faithful saying. It's something that we're supposed to be repeating over and over. So I went ahead and left this footnote right here. A bishop literally means overseer. And so it can be translated as bishop, overseer, shepherd, elder. They all come back to the same root word. So I'm going to go ahead and read you a little bit lengthy passages here, but this is where the qualifications from the elders come from. So first is from 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Verse 6, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. There's our first grouping of it. I think in the introduction I said 1 Peter, I meant 1 Timothy. This is where we'll spend most of our time with these qualifications. Next up, Paul reiterates many of these to the book of Titus. Titus, the 1st chapter, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And so you hear a lot of the same wording from Timothy to Titus, and it's just, I don't know if there's anything new in Titus. Those are all just maybe corollaries or different ways of stating what he had already told Timothy. So here we go. 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So that's basically our three passages that discuss the qualifications of the elder or of the overseer. The idea of being the shepherd. It has to be a certain type of person. It may not be the tallest or the best looking. It may not be the smartest. It may not be the one with the best speaker. It may not be the one with the most Bible knowledge. There's a whole lot of factors that have to go into a decision as to who is qualified scripturally to be an elder. Now, it'd be real easy if we could just go out and put an ad in the paper or get online on Indeed.com and say, hey, we need an elder. This is what we're looking for. But it doesn't work like that. Kind of the first introduction to the concept of eldership was there very, very early at the church at Jerusalem. And remember, things had gotten so busy that the apostles were spending so much time doing other things that they were not able to take care of their duties of ministry and prayer. And so in Acts, the 6th chapter, verse 3, it says, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So these were not elders specifically in the idea of meeting the qualifications, but I think it's very important that congregation was told to pick 7 out among you. Pick 7 of your number. Pick 7 people, 5 people, 2 people, whatever it is. I believe it has to be a plurality. But those that are thought to be bishops or overseers or elders, it's not folks that we can bring in. This is not a free agency. Like a sports team where we can just get the best available elder off the street. It has to be of our number. So now let's talk about the qualifications of the bishop or the elder or the overseer, however you choose, whatever word you choose to use. Well, I've got this set up. Here's number 1, blameless. Whatever you see in the blue box came off of this yellow sheet of paper. So if we have any complaints, we know right where to go. Anything that comes up in a different colored box is something that I kind of added and went back and maybe found a little bit more research on it, maybe a different way of looking at it. First up, we have blameless. So that means we have to be perfect and have never made a mistake. Well, that would take everybody out. Blameless is in reference to a present character. It's to our sustained charge. If we are indicted for something that's awaiting trial, we probably don't need to be considered for the position of a bishop. If there's something that we are currently involved in that is nefarious or illegal in some way, that's not what we need to be. But it's not being perfect, for we've all sinned. We've all made mistakes. We've all done things that are stupid. And if that's going to take people out, well, that's going to wipe out everybody, because everybody's done something that they have blame for, that is their own responsibility. I like the way it says it in Job, the 1st chapter. They didn't have scriptural elders in the 1st century, or in the Old Testament times. But I suppose if they did, Job would have been one. Because listen to the description given of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Does that mean Job was perfect and never made a mistake? No, I'm sure. I'm positive that he did. But it said he was blameless. He had great character. He had great character, and he did what was right. Number two, the husband of one wife. Well, that tells me he must be married. How does he treat his bride? That's, I think, the main part of this, is how does the husband treat his wife? Because Christ is the head of the church, and the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. So how does Christ treat the church? Well, we don't want an elder that talks bad to his wife, that talks bad to his bride. That's not proportional. That doesn't sound right at all. We don't want an elder that is demeaning to his wife, or is physically abusive to his wife, or mentally abusive to his wife. If that's the case, that would be no different than Jesus doing that to his church. So we don't want that. That doesn't set the right, that's just not copacetic. It just doesn't make sense. So we have the idea that the church is the bride of Christ. Revelation 22 and Ephesians 5 teaches that story. So what does it mean to be the husband of one wife? I told you I might be a little controversial here in a second. It kind of starts right here. A one-woman man is kind of how most of the translators think that this should be understood. It's a person that's faithful. It's above reproach. It's not a tomcat out running around with a different woman every night. Because an elder has to be above reproach in both their marital and their sexual life. I was reading from another book, and it was talking about how many pastors, and I use that term very, very loosely, but how many pastors in a very recent survey admitted to being involved with some type of illicit affair with a member of their congregation. And the number was 37%. I guarantee if the number was 37, it's probably twice that in reality. And that's sad, but we hear about it all the time. A youth pastor or this pastor or whatever gets involved with a member of the congregation. Can't have that as an elder. Because elders are going to be put in situations and difficult problems where there's a lot of emotion involved. And an elder has to be above reproach in that regard. Can't be someone, and I don't know if it means polygamous. I don't know if it means married and divorced. I don't know. But it has to be someone that is a one-woman man, that is faithful to that spouse. Because they're going to be put into some situations where it's going to be very tempting, probably, to involve themselves, as has happened to 37% of whoever responded to this survey. I have a question, though. What if you have a man married to his bride for 25 years, and then the wife passes away? Is that man still eligible to be an elder? Would he still be considered the husband of one wife? And this is where I got to thinking about this. So this may be a little bit controversial. So you may not agree with what I'm about to say here, which I think is fine. It's something that we can, I think it just opens up discussion. But this is the way I think of this. I believe that many of these qualifications, and I could not come up with a better phrase than this. It just didn't quite jump, but that's the best I can do. I believe these qualifications are purposefully vague and allow for the discretion of the congregation. This is a horrible opinion to take when talking about doctrinal issues. And I want you to understand that. Doctrinal issues are God's side of things. They are perfect. And we don't have the right to use discretion. If God commands something, that is on God's side. That is the doctrine. But we're on this side. We're trying to find a man, a human, with all their fallacies, with all their warts and problems, and trying to put them into the perfect part of God's plan, the church. Well, that's pretty rough. To take an imperfect man and put them in a perfect position, that's pretty tough. So I think you'll see some examples here. A lot of these commands are very vague. And I think they're vague on purpose. And so he says, be apt to teach. Well, what does that mean? Do you have to have a degree? Do you have to go to seminary school? Do you have to have the scriptures memorized? It doesn't say. It's just apt to teach. So what does that mean? Well, there's some discretion that I believe that is allowed on the part of the congregation. Remember that this is about the congregation. It is the congregation picking their shepherds or their leaders. And the congregation has to have a little bit of discretion. So I ask you the question. If a man is married for 25 years and his wife passes away, is he eligible to be an elder? I don't think I could argue it scripturally either way. There's not enough information. What does it mean by husband of one, or the husband of one wife? Does that mean he can't be a widow? I don't know. I think that's allowed to the discretion of the congregation. I think the congregation knows the person, knows their situation, and understands the type of person that the man is. Let me go on. The qualifications should not be looked at as ways to immediately disqualify potential elders on points of contention. I don't think that's the purpose of this. These are to talk about who is qualified more so than, oh, he's gone, he's gone, he's gone. We live in a world right now, and I want you to think about this. There was a professional football coach who just lost his job because 10 years ago he wrote an email that made a racial slur. And someone found that old email, and so he lost his job. If that's the case, we're going to disqualify every potential person in the church. Because I guarantee you, every one of us has done something that's going to go against one of these qualifications in our lives. And if we look for anything and automatically use us as a disqualifier, that's a little different than looking as a qualifier. Remember, we're trying to place an imperfect man into a perfect position. And I think the congregation needs a little bit of discretion. That being said, and this, I took this phrase directly from Alan Ponafe, only duly qualified, specially selected, and officially ordained men should obtain the position. So I'm not saying that we relax and we allow anyone and everyone, but I think we need to understand that there are some things where a little discretion of the part of the congregation is probably a wise thing. This was Jerry Dickinson. Paul used this reference, not exactly the same way, but he talked about the idea of inclusion and exclusion. If you look at the scripture, certain things are included while others are excluded. I think it's the same idea. I want you to remember this phrase. The Apostle Paul said blank when he could have said blank. So I think it kind of clears it up to me that they are purposefully vague. The Apostle Paul said the husband of one wife when he could have said a man who has only been married to one woman. See, that's a little bit different. Or a man who is currently married to his only bride. It could have been very, very specific how he chose to word the qualification, but it wasn't. It was very vague. Let me give you an example, because you can get into all sorts of arguments like this. I pulled this off of a test for my sixth graders, off of the book. It said, true or false, the British established 12 colonies in what would be known as the United States. True or false, the British established 12 colonies in what would be known as the United States. And the answer the book had was false. And I said, no, that answer is true. Because they did establish 12. They established 13. Well, if you established 13, well, then you had to have established 12. See, there's all sorts of semantics and how you look at things that you, if you want to be specific, you can really get into it. If a person asks me, hey, Brian, do you have a child? Is that a yes or a no question? Yes, I do. In fact, I have three. See how you can get into some semantics of the way that the questions are worded? We need to be careful of that. So I want to say, the Apostle Paul said, the husband of one wife. If that's not what he meant, if he wanted to say, he could have been very, very, very specific. So, can a man who has lost his wife be considered as an elder? In my book, I think that's up to the discretion of the congregation. But we need to be careful how we use that, because remember, we're not talking about doctrine. We're talking about trying to find an imperfect man, placing him into a perfect position. I'll give you some more examples of that here in a little bit. Temperate. Now, when we think temperate, we think no alcohol. And that could be. But in this case, temperate is referred to one's mental state. They're watchful, calm, cool, and collected. The word in Greek here means mental sobriety. We're emotionally stable. We don't want someone who is meteoric, that's all over the place. And we've all known people like that. One day, they're away and everything is great. You see them 2 hours later and they're completely in the dumps. They're mad, in a bad mood. You see them again, they're way up and they're just never, You know, we like to say bipolar. I don't know if technically they are or not, but we all know people that just seem to be all over the spectrum. If you're not temperate, if you're not right here in the middle, probably not a person that needs to be in a position of leadership. It goes very closely with the next one, sober-minded. Sober-minded refers to self-control, being well-behaved, and exhibiting self-restraint. And that is a hard one. And that's a tough one, because when you are in charge and you want someone to do something, you want them to do it when you tell them to. And you have to have a lot of self-restraint when you're dealing with different people in order to get them to do what you want them to do. This is very similar to temperate, but it is related more to decision-making. That we don't allow our emotions and whatnot to get ahead of ourselves. That we're calm, we're collected, we're not doing it out of anger, we're not making a decision. We're restraining our own beliefs sometimes. Not beliefs, but we're restraining our own emotions sometimes to be able to make the decision that is right. I love the word discerning. Discerning, yet at the same time, sometimes we have to be discreet. The best example I've ever seen of this is a guy I used to work with. And you've all seen how people deal with their kids. And some holler and scream when they got little kids running around, and they threaten them, and they chase them, and they may whip them right there. I used to work with a fella. His kid would start acting up. You want to talk about discreet. All he would do is he would walk over, and he would whisper something to him. I don't know what he whispered. All I know is that kid would sit down and quit doing whatever he was doing. It was amazing. He didn't have to holler and scream, but he was very discreet in the way that he handled problems. No one else knew what the problem was. I thought that was great. And sometimes as the leader, you have to do that. You have to be discreet in the way you handle your situations. Next, a good behavior. Orderly, modest, a gentleman. This includes, we're going back to the Greek apparently, the way we dress, the way we look, our outward demeanor. We can't look all disheveled and look like we just woke up from a 3-week bender from somewhere. We can't do that. If you want to be a leader, you have to sort of look the part. You have to be an outward demeanor of looking like a leader. An elder cannot be expected to be followed if they are not, is the Greek word, if they're not respected, if they don't look the part. Now, I've seen a lot of people that dress up really nice, and I would trust them to do anything. So it's not just because they look the part makes them the part, but if we're going to be a leader, we have to be respectful. We have to look the part. I think about old Brother Eastman up in Midland. Mark Eastman looked the part of a leader. Always well-dressed, just he looked the part of a leader. I think that's what is meant by that. Hospitable. A lover of strangers. Friendly. Christian love. And Mike made reference here to 3 John verse 5. I talked about verse 6 this morning. Verse 6 was the evil guy. Diotrephes was his name that John was going to go have a talk with. Verse 5, he's talking about the good guy. A guy by the name of Gaius. He said he's very hospitable. Took care of everybody. Loved everybody. That's what it means to be hospitable. Opened up his home to folks. Found this in a reading. The flock cannot be led distance. I think that's a great line. If we're going to shepherd the flock, we can't do it from down the road. Sometimes it's going to involve having folks over at the house. Sometimes it's going to involve you going to their house. The flock cannot be led from a distance. That's kind of vague though, right? What does it mean to be hospitable? How do you measure your level of hospitality? I don't know. I think it's purposefully vague. The congregation knows who is hospitable, and it knows who is not. And I think that's why it's listed on this. Next up, able to teach or apt to teach. Capable of teaching publicly and privately from home to home. Know that we study and know God's Word. That's important. But again, it's vague. Does that mean you have to be a great orator? Does that mean you have to give Sunday morning sermons? Now, part of me says, probably should. But again, I think that is left to the discretion of the congregation. Paul said, be able to teach. He did not say, only big people who teach on Sunday mornings. That's not what he could have. He could have been very, very specific with how he worded that. That's not what he said. he said, to be able to teach. We need to have a knowledge of the Scriptures, a readiness to teach, an ability to communicate, and be able to discern false doctrine. I like this concept here. One more, and now we'll get the next one. Not given to wine. We have to be able to abstain from people. That we want our people to abstain from drinking. And I have a question for you. Does that mean if someone pulls up an email from 5 years ago and sees you drinking a glass of wine at the dinner table that you are forever X'd out of the possibility of being an elder? Some people might say this means absolute total abstination, not to drink at all. And I suppose that is one way to look at it. But I want you to look at the word here. That actual word in Greek, it means you're not preoccupied or addicted to wine. Well, that's a little bit different story now. Drunkenness, we know, is a sin. 1 Corinthians 5:11, there's no doubt about that. And I don't touch this stuff. I don't have any use for it. But I know that the Apostle Paul, to this same fellow, old Timothy, he told him, hey, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. So does that mean Timothy can no longer be an elder? I don't think that's what the idea is. I don't think we're trying to find gotchas in a way to disqualify people that otherwise would be highly qualified. The Apostle Paul said, not given to wine, or not addicted to wine, when he could have said, has never drank alcohol in his life or will drink. See, there's a difference there. If Paul wanted to be specific with the idea of no alcohol whatsoever, have you ever read in Numbers chapter 6 about the Nazarite vow? It is specific. If you're going to take a Nazarite vow, you cannot drink wine or similar drink. You cannot drink vinegar that comes from the fruit of the vine. You cannot even eat raisins. You can't eat grapes, anything. It is unbelievably specific. It's not that specific here. And if you go down to read about the deacons' qualifications, the helpers to the elders, the idea is it's even a little less stringent. I don't know that the Apostle Paul is saying we can't have anyone that ever drinks. I'm not advocating that. Don't get me wrong. I'm not advocating the drinking of alcohol. But the Apostle Paul said, not given to wine, when he could have said someone who's totally abstinent. I think those are two different things. Again, I think it's up to the discretion of the congregation. If a person is being considered to be an elder and the congregation knows that they like to go out and drink on Saturday nights and that's not the kind of person that they want, well, here is a reason why they would be disqualified. If a person wants to have a glass of wine because it helps them with digestive issues, I'm not saying that this excludes them from consideration. So I guess it's maybe a little bit controversial, but we're trying to find an imperfect person and put them into a perfect position. I believe the congregation needs discretion. Because obviously we can tell these qualifications are being made and said very, very vaguely. Next up, not violent. Not being a bruiser, a bully, a fellow who's willing to turn the other cheek when things happen. When placed in an emotional conflict, a bad tempered man is going to make matters worse. And that kind of goes back to one of the Proverbs, a soft answer can turn away wrath. But what happens if you're a bully? Well, you're going to crank the wrath up. And so if you're a bully, a bruiser, you have a violent personality, combative, pugnacious personality, that will make matters worse when you're in a highly charged emotional situation, which as an elder you may find yourself in. The shepherd that goes out and hurts his own sheep is not a shepherd. They're worthless. That's not what you want. Not greedy for money. This type of person desires gain in any way. They're a lover of money. They're tight. They're greedy. I think about in literature, that's the Ebenezer Scrooge. That's all they want is money, money, money. That's all they think about is how to get the next dollar. So does that mean a fellow that turns down selling a 72 Plymouth for $2,000 because he thinks he can get $2,500? Does that exclude them from the position of an eldership? And the answer is no. That's not being greedy. That's not being driven by money when you're trying to make a little bit of money. See, there's discretion that is involved. One who would use the Christian ministry for personal profit is kind of the main idea behind this concept. One who would use the Christian ministry to try to make themselves a fortune. So I put on here Titus, the first chapter, verse 11. Let me turn to this. This is a pretty good verse. Titus 1 and 11. It says, it's talking about there's insubordinate, idle talkers and deceivers, who says, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. That's the kind of people you don't want, trying to rule and shepherd the flock. It's not the guy who wants to wait on selling his house because he thinks he can get a better interest rate and make more money. That's not what it's talking about. It's the idea of being greedy for money. He says, be gentle. Be gentle. And I put in here James, the third chapter, verse 17. I'll turn back to James 3 and 17. It says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So take all those words, kind of combine them together. I think we get the feeling of what gentle is. It's a great word. Mildness, long-suffering, fair, even-minded, great words. No English word adequately conveys the fullness of this word's beauty and richness. Took that from the book I was reading. I thought that was pretty good. Forbearing, kind, gentle, gracious. Those are all definitions of gentle. Are we considered to be a gentle person when a tough situation comes along and a decision has to be made? It says not quarrelsome. Okay, that's a person who walks around with a chip on his shoulder, likes to argue, is contentious about everything, can't hardly even get a word in because no matter what you say, they're going to argue with you. And half the time, they change their arguments in the middle of a sentence, and they'll argue both sides of the same problem. You don't want a quarrelsome person. You don't want a person who likes to argue being your leader. Shows every consideration for all men. That's pretty good. Titus, the third chapter, verse 2. Titus 3 and 2. It says, remind them to obey or be subject to rulers and authorities. This is verse 1. To obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Well, that's the idea of not being quarrelsome. Show it respect and consideration for everyone. Not covetous. Covetous means it's someone who desires others' possessions. It desires the money of other people, the talents of other people. They always want something that someone else has. That's not quite the same as seeing someone who does something very well that you want to mimic or imitate. That's not what it's talking about. It's just always wanting what somebody else has. A man who is controlled by money or possessions is not controlled by the Holy Spirit. And I got that line from, I believe that was Paul Nichols. A man who is controlled by a love of money or possessions is not being controlled by the Holy Spirit. One who rules his own house, that's someone who leads the way. They're not a dictator. They're not trying to scare their family into doing what is right for fear of retribution, but rather it's someone who shows the way. A leader is someone who is not do as I say, not as I do. That's not what leaders are. Leaders show the way. It's the idea of being a responsible parent. Remember Ephesians 6 and 4 talks about the parent who gets his child angry, provoke not your children to anger. We don't want to provoke our children in the same way a leader should not provoke the congregation to anger. Children are in submission. That means they're obedient, submissive. Love and respect is one. It's not enforced. It's not threatened upon. It's just something that naturally comes out of the relationship. This idea of keeping his children under control. According to the Greek, the verb is in the present tense. So it indicates that the children are still living at home. And so I think that's important because that's always a question that comes up when you talk about elders. Well, what happens if a guy has five kids and four of them turn out to be really, really good people, but once that fifth kid left the house, he went the wrong way? Does that disqualify that man from being consideration of an elder because one of his five children, you know, turned out to be no good? And so there's nothing specific. It doesn't say, go back to my picture, the Apostle Paul said, children under submission, when he could have said, at least 80% of all children turn out good. I mean, he could have said it in a very specific way. He did not. It is left, I think, again, to the discretion of the congregation. For my money, if I've got 15 kids and 14 of them turn out to be pretty good, I'm feeling pretty good about that person. If you've got 15 kids and all 15 of them are in jail, I don't care how good of a speaker he is. I don't care how knowledgeable he is of the scriptures. I don't care how good he is financially with, you know, dealing with money. He does not need to be a leader in the church if all of his kids are in jail. And I mean, I think that's kind of an extreme situation, but I think we get the idea. Jesus picked 12 apostles, and one of them didn't make it. And so the idea of saying that it was 100%, you've got to be 100% or nothing, I think that's pretty harsh. And I think it's very purposefully vague. It says, children in submission, one who rules his own house. People are free moral agents, and kids are going to make their own decisions. They're going to go the way they want to go. Hopefully we've done our job to train them up properly. But I think there's some discretion left to the choice of the congregation. Not a novice, not a new convert. People like that have no experience in spiritual problems. You know, no amount of zeal or talent can create maturity. That only comes with experience. Pride goes before destruction. We've heard that before. Now, on the other hand of that, just because a person's older doesn't necessarily mean they're going to make wise decisions. You know, Casey's reading tonight about Hezekiah. The Babylonians came in and he opened the door and showed them his entire kingdom. And they said, what did you show them? Everything. I mean, just because Hezekiah was older and wiser and more mature, he still made a very foolish decision. So, but we don't want novices being placed in situations that they don't have the experience to handle. Almost done. Good testimony. Now this one's tough. A church is judged by the behaviors of its members. Especially the members of its, the actions of its leaders. And if a leader is going to act wrong, if one of the top dogs in the congregation is not going to act right, that brings a lot of shame and reproach upon the entire congregation and really the entire brotherhood, if you get right at it. Again, I think about old Judas. I think about Judas Iscariot. I mean, that makes him look bad. That makes Jesus and the disciples and the apostles, it just turns a negative light on all of them. Often, non-Christians might know more about us than fellow Christians. You ever thought about that? Because they see us in a different light. They see us how we are at work when things don't go wrong, when the coffee machine is broken for the fourth time that day. They see how we respond. They see how we act when bad things go, when things go wrong around us. They see maybe a little bit more of our true self than what we would show here in the assembly of the Lord. We must have a good reputation. The leader of the church cannot have a bad reputation of people from without. Now again, I think that's a little discretion. We have to be a good testimony. You ask 100 people, and 99 say he's a great guy. One of them says, no, he's a jerk because 3 years ago he did this, this, and this. Does that mean that person's disqualified from ever being an elder? Because one person has something bad to say about him. It doesn't say 100% good testimony. It says good testimony. So we have to use our discretion as a congregation. If 99 people tell you something good about me and one person, people have axes to grind sometimes. I'm not saying we overlook it. It might be something to look into. But I don't think we should just look for any way to disqualify a potential elder. These are qualifications, not disqualifications. I think that's the point I'm trying to make. So in conclusion, not every Christian man is eligible for the position of elder. I think we know that. Not everyone is capable or has the talents, and some have, they're just not qualified according to what the Bible says. I think congregations should never appoint an unqualified man to the position of elder. That should never happen. That is just asking for problems. Some of the qualifications seem, here's my phrase, purposefully vague. And in my mind, that allows for the discretion of the congregation, the people who know the man the best and are asking him to be their shepherd. I think there's some discretion allowed. And again, that may be a little bit controversial. You may not agree with that completely, but I think it at least gets us started in a discussion. And every congregation should be working toward the goal of appointing elders if we don't have them already. I told Terry I'd end with this question. If a congregation does not have elders, can they worship Scripture? I think the answer is yes. And we've studied that with Alan Boniface. There's some things that the teachers can take their place. His question was, if a congregation does not have elders and has absolutely no plan to get elders, could they still be considered to be worshiping scripturally? And that is a tough question to answer. So what does it mean to have a plan? Well, it's something we've got to start thinking about. What does it mean to have a plan in order to have elders? Because that's what the Bible expects. I told Terry this. I said, it's almost like those in the book of Revelation. You know, you read about those different seven churches. Would he write to us and say, hey, you do this, this, and this, but I have this one thing against you? That's what he told that congregation. I have this one thing against you, that you didn't have a plan or have elders. And I don't ever want to be in that situation. So we better start thinking about the plan and how to do that. Conclude the thoughts I've had for this evening. Let's have a song of invitation at this time.